Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Today we will study verses 34 to 38. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 34. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to turn to beloved gospel accounts concerning the birth of our Savior. We thank you for these Christmas worship services. And we pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of what we believe and what it means to us, and oh, what a gift it is that you truly have given. May we give ourselves in response. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The first chapter of the Gospel of Luke contains two announcements of miracles performed by God. The first was the announcement to Zechariah the priest of the birth of John the Baptist to his hitherto barren wife Elizabeth. And then Luke 1:29-38 presents what is called the Annunciation, the announcement by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are apparently intended to compare the response of Zechariah to that of Mary. Charles Spurgeon calls the difference, he calls their responses a distinction with a difference. Sometimes there's a distinction without a difference. This time, there is a difference in how they responded. Zechariah, if you know the story, he's serving in the temple. The angel appears to him and says that his barren wife is going to give birth to a son. And here's the question he asked, "How shall I know this?" And then he objected that his wife was beyond childbearing years. Well, for that doubting response, Zechariah was struck dumb, unable to speak until John the Baptist was born. Well, here Mary receives the Annunciation of the virgin birth, and she asks a question. It's a very different question. The angel Gabriel appears, tells her that she, a virgin, will conceive and give birth to a son, and Mary asks, "How will this be," verse 34, "how will this be since I am a virgin?" Now, see, that's not a question of doubt. She's not asking for proof that will enable her to believe. No. She's merely asking, dare I say, a rather obvious question of means. How, she asks, not how shall I know or how should I believe. I'm reminded of how the medieval theologian Anselm of Canterbury coined the phrase faith-seeking understanding. That's what she's doing. It's not unbelief. It's faith-seeking understanding, and God is eager to bless it. Well, the reason Mary did not doubt but trusted the angel's word was that she understood that he was speaking from God. And it's on that same basis that Christians believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ because it is the plain teaching of God's word. Now, Protestant Christians have tended to avoid giving praise to the Virgin Mary, probably a negative overreaction to the veneration of the Roman Catholic Church. But as Luke begins his account here of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he starts with Mary, not only as the mother of our Lord, but also as the first model believer in Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes calls her a spiritual model for all who will experience the birth of the Savior in their lives. Her obedience and faith makes her not only the mother, but also a disciple of Christ. Oh, what a wonderful figure our sister Mary is. How we ought to love her, not in some veneration as if she was divine, but as the first Christian, our sister in faith. She had a humble spirit that looked for God's grace. She had a meditative nature. She was a reflective person. She could imagine God's word being true. She had faith to trust his power. Now we find in Luke's record of the Annunciation that Jesus Christ was born by the sovereign power of God and a miracle of the Holy Spirit. But we see as well that Jesus was born through the faith that the gospel is designed to produce in us. The incarnation, the virgin birth, is a unique event. It will only happen one time. There is only one incarnation, but there is an analogy. When Christ is born in our hearts, we think of the beloved words of Phillips Brooks' Christmas Carol, "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born to us today." Well, there's three things we see in this passage, and you can follow this passage through the words that she uses. First, there is a how question, a therefore explanation or implication, a therefore implication, and then a behold sign that is given to Mary. It starts with her question of how. And the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is an essential article of the Christian faith. That's why the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed both include it. We think of the familiar words, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. It is essential to Christian belief. And moreover, the fact that Jesus was conceived when his mother was yet a virgin is plainly recorded in Scripture. And nonetheless, we think of how in our study of 2 Peter, we just studied Peter's complaint that the false teachers accused him of concocting cleverly devised myths. Well, in that same spirit, the virgin birth is perhaps one of the most assailed doctrines, certainly in the 20th century. Liberal theology focused on the virgin birth in their assault. Now, that's not surprising, because the truth of the virgin birth establishes the thoroughly supernatural nature of Jesus and his saving work. It's essential to the person of Christ and therefore to the work of our salvation. When the angel Gabriel tells Mary nothing will be impossible with God, he's reminding us of the sovereign power of God that's worked out in the whole of the gospel. Now, Christians may not deny the virgin birth, but we may wonder, along with Mary's sanctified question, how? Verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, by the way, any attempt to make the Bible unclear about the claim that Mary conceived a child prior to sexual relations with a man, and therefore in a supernatural rather than natural manner, is dispelled by her question. Mary's perfectly plain. She's a godly young believer, therefore she'd maintained her sexual purity until marriage. She's betrothed to Joseph, but they're not married yet. She's a virgin. And so she has a question, how can I be pregnant? That's her question. Well, the angel Gabriel's answer provides the bulk of the New Testament's direct teaching about the virgin birth. You'll sometimes hear it said, if you study these things, that the Bible never tells us what the virgin birth means. No, the Bible tells us right here. Thankfully, she asked the question, and the answer's in verse 35. Here's how. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, there's two parts of that answer to the how question. The first part describes the virgin conception, and therefore birth, of Jesus as the supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. In natural insemination, the DNA of a man and a woman are combined at the moment of conception to create a new human being. But in this case, the agency of the Holy Spirit would replace the male component so as to form the infant Jesus solely from an ovum in Mary's womb. Now, when the angel said that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, isn't that lovely language? Mary, the Spirit of God is going to overshadow you. I hope you were thinking, it reminds me of the creation story. Because you know how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But verse 2 of Genesis 1 says the earth was without form and void, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The verb is actually that which would be used for an eagle gliding across the surface of a still water. The Holy Spirit was overshadowing the creation, ready to bring into being God's creative purpose. How beautiful it is. And the same language is deliberately used of the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, what that means is this is a new act of special creation. There's never been anything like it before, performed by the agency of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only time this language of the Spirit hovering or overshadowing comes in the Bible, because it occurs not only with respect to creation, but also with respect to redemption. In Exodus 40, we are told of Moses putting the tabernacle up during the Exodus, that great redemptive event of the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit covered the tabernacle in the form of a cloud of glory. And so just as the Spirit is God's agent in creation, so is he the one who empowers God's redemption of sinners. Because the Spirit would conceive Jesus, not only would he be uniquely born, but he would minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you read the gospel, you go forward, you read the rest of the gospel accounts, he comes in the power of the Spirit. He's anointed with the Spirit. He speaks spiritual things and he saves our souls. He has spiritual potency for our salvation. Now, perhaps it's for this reason that Acts 1, verse 8 says the same Spirit of God was hovering over the church in its birth on the day of Pentecost. Philip Ryken comments, the Holy Spirit has been overshadowing God's people from the very beginning, working with the Father and the Son for our salvation. The Spirit who conceived Jesus would anoint and empower him for every stage of what he would do as our Savior. The same Holy Spirit would come to us and open our hearts, giving us faith to believe and be saved. When Jesus returns in the second coming, we read that he will ride on the cloud of glory. He will come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the first answer to Mary's question is by the supernatural personal working of the Holy Spirit in her body. But secondly, he ascribes, and this of course fits the whole Trinitarian pattern of salvation all through the New Testament. First, how will I be pregnant, though I'm a virgin? By the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, by the sovereign almighty power of God the Father. The virgin conceived by the power of the Most High. That's a reference to God the Father. The power of the Most High. And so the virgin birth results from a miraculous bypass of normal conception by the supernatural power of God. Now, we're reminded here of something we need to know, that whatever God proclaims in his word, whatever God promises in his word, he has the power to do it. Why? Because he's God. Because of the power of God, because of the overshadowing presence of the Holy Spirit. How could a virgin conceive a son? By a miracle performed by God himself. Donald MacLeod explains, her pregnancy is an act of divine grace, explicable not in terms of human insemination, but only in terms of the creative power of God. The virgin birth was a special act of creation that only God can do. He makes life out of nothing. He bears a son through the virgin womb. Well, that was the first question and its answer. How? By the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Now, fortunately, the angel did more than ask her direct question, because he goes on, secondly, to provide a therefore implication. We have a how question and its answer, but then a therefore implication. What was the purpose of this? Well, look at verse 35. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. That's the therefore implication. Now, Luke's Christmas story is very beloved to us. It goes on to tell how Joseph would take his pregnant fiancée with him to Bethlehem because Caesar had ordered a census throughout the empire, and they arrive on the night of his birth, and there's no room at the inn. Actually, there were no inns at the time. There was no place. No one could take them in, and so they go into a cattle stall, and there Mary and Joseph have their child, and she lays the baby Jesus in the manger. What a beautiful, charming story it is. But what makes the Christmas story unique is the singular nature of the child who was born. Why was he supernaturally conceived? Why is he virgin born? Well, the angel declares, because, first of all, because he shall be called the Son of God. Because this child shall be called the Son of God, specially and supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a human mother, this baby is a unique being. He is born both God and man. Now, later in the first century, false teachers are going to concoct a number of ways to deny the incarnation. And we saw this when we were studying 1 Peter and Colossians as well. Maybe their pet theory was that at some point during Jesus of Nazareth's life, the Spirit of Christ came upon him and made use of him before ditching him on the cross. And those are the various theories. But one thing we see right here is that Luke's account makes clear that the moment of the divine-human combination in the incarnation of Jesus was not later in life. It was not at his baptism. It was not when he was dedicated at the temple. It was at the moment of his conception by the Spirit of God in the womb of his mother. From the moment of his conception, he is the God-man. Now, we need to realize that Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was conceived of the Virgin. Notice that the angel says that Mary's child would be called the Son of God, verse 35. And Jesus is God the Son from all eternity. You think how John began his gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so this baby, when time began, he already was eternally God the Son. And yet the virgin conception, therefore, involves the high mystery of the Holy Spirit joining the eternal divine Son to a human body and nature at its incipient point as an embryo in the womb of his human mother. No wonder Mary asked, how? Well, we have no other answer than the miracle explained through the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Now, it's important for our faith that the virgin birth establishes Jesus' deity. He is truly God, but also his humanity as truly man. This is the manner of this unique event known as the incarnation. And people will ask, how can a single person possess both a human and a divine nature? The Bible's answer is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the special supernatural conception and virgin birth of our Savior. If Jesus had been conceived normally by a union of Joseph and Mary, he would have been just a man. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in a virgin womb, and so the child of Mary was born the Son of God. J.I. Packer explains about as much as we can know. He says this, the Word became flesh, a real human baby. He had not ceased to be God. He was no less God then than he was before, but he had begun to be man. He was not God minus some elements of his deity, but he now was God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. Did you notice when we said the Apostles' Creed, and he was made man? He who was eternally the Son of God, very God of very God, was made man. He added humanity to his deity. And so at Christmas time, we worship the child who was born of the Virgin because he is God, God our Maker and God our Savior. Now, this is undoubtedly the chief and greatest of all the miracles. The infinite God should be conceived in the finite womb. And the people who've tried to wrestle with it most are perhaps the poets. John Donne, that great poet, put it this way, "Immensity cloistered in thy dear womb, weak enough now into our world to come." The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote that the Ancient of Days should be born, that he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle, that he who rules the stars should nurse at the breast, that a virgin should conceive, that Christ should be made of a woman he himself had made, that the branch should bear the vine. Christ taking flesh is a mystery we shall never fully understand till we come to heaven, when our light shall be as clear as our love is perfect. But one thing we know is that the purpose of the virgin birth was the incarnation, that this human child should be called the Son of God. But there's a second implication that he brings, namely, that this child must be separated because of his holiness, his holy deity. He must be separated from the corruption of human sin. We should ask, how can the holy God, holy, 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 how can he join the nature of his son to the daughter of a fallen, cursed, corrupted, sinful race? Well, the Roman Catholic Church answers, seeking to buttress its veneration of Mary, with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception isn't about Jesus. It's the theory, completely without biblical support. There's not a shred of biblical evidence, but it's the theory that Mary was conceived in a way that separated her from sin. Well, that's not the Bible's answer. In fact, Mary herself will reject this. Look down at verse 47. In her song, she will describe herself as someone who needs a Savior. Mary's a sinner like every other human being. "My spirit," she says, looking to her virgin birth of her child, "my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, that's not why Jesus was without sin. According to the angel Gabriel, he was separated from the guilt and the corruption of sin by means of the virgin birth. Now, the point not is not that lack of virginity is sinful. She had a child the normal way. There's nothing sinful about that. No, it's that the Holy Spirit conceived him in a way that sanctified him from the moment of his conception. By the overshadowing Holy Spirit, therefore the child to be born, verse 35, will be called holy. He will be holy. Now, when a new baby is born, most of us have experienced this, one of the first things that will be said are comments of who the baby looks like. "Oh, he looks like his father. She looks like her mother." These things. I look at the pictures. I usually can't tell any such things, but I'm wise enough to go along with it. Now, in this case, having the human DNA only of his mother, I would suppose that Jesus physically resembled Mary. I can't say that as an article of doctrinal faith, but I don't know how it could be otherwise. He only had the human DNA of his mother. But you see, more importantly, by the Holy Spirit's conception, his character would perfectly display the holiness of God the Father. And Jesus would later say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Why? Because he was conceived perfectly holy by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if you look at him, you find the answer to the question, what is God like? And you'll see the beauty of his character. You'll see his love. You'll see his power. And you will see holiness. Because he is the Son of God, he must be holy. But there's another reason why he must be born holy, and that is because he was born into this world to make atonement for our sins. The whole purpose of the incarnation is the atonement. The whole function of Christmas is Good Friday. That's the biblical message of the Lord Jesus. And that required a sacrifice who was perfectly holy. And Peter says we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, after all, if Jesus had sins of his own, even if it was only the inherited guilt of our race from Adam, even if it was only the corruption of nature, that's the way all of us are born. You know, we are all born sinners except for Jesus. People want to doubt original sin. They want to doubt the doctrine of total depravity. I've always offered the solution of one morning in the church nursery. We'll show you that we come right out of the womb as sinners, but not this child. Why? Because he was born to be the Lamb of God. And he was separated by the work of the Holy Spirit at his conception from any contagion of sin. Norval Geldenhaus writes, it was necessary for the Redeemer to be born of woman, Galatians 4:4, so that he would be of the same nature as those he came to save. But it was just as imperative that he should be perfectly holy. Since no sinful being can accomplish reconciliation for the sins of others. John Owen puts it this way, from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Christ was sanctified. He was set apart by the virgin birth, by the Spirit conception, the Holy Spirit's conception, for that sacred work of saving sinners. He is, by the sanctification of the Spirit, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Now you may be thinking, well, hold on a minute. If he's not a sinner, he's not really human. What a misconception that is. Do you realize that sin is not, in fact, an integral component of true humanity? Jesus is not less human because he was sanctified from sin. He's more human. He's the true man. He's the second Adam. He's what God intended and created the race to be from the beginning. And he is able, as our fellow man, to offer himself in our place. He is able as a perfectly holy sacrifice to lay down his life for our sins. He is able, because he is God the Son, to conquer the grave, that we would have an eternal life. Well, we have Mary's how question and the Spirit's therefore implication. The Annunciation then leads to the behold sign that is given by the angel. Look at verse 36. The point is to strengthen and encourage her faith. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is a sixth month with her who was called barren. Verse 36. You see, out of God's love for Mary, and because he had work for John the Baptist to do, he gives the sign to her. She believes, but it's hard to believe. And so he gives the sign that her cousin Elizabeth, though barren and beyond childbearing ages, she's already 6 months pregnant. Now again, we have the contrast between Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, and his unbelief. He got a sign. It was a sign of chastisement. He wouldn't be able to speak until the child was born. Mary, the believer, gets a loving encouragement of her faith. Do you realize that God wants to encourage your faith? And that God will work in your life in a variety of ways, maybe not as clearly and dramatically, i.e. with an angel, as this. But he encourages the faith of his believing people, especially when Christianity is hard to believe. David Gooding writes, the angel virtually suggests to Mary that she should go and visit Elizabeth and to see her pregnant and to be confirmed in her faith. Well, Mary had not asked for a sign, but the angel gave her one. The barren woman, her cousin, was 6 months pregnant. How could that be? Well, the angel answers, for nothing will be impossible with God. You see, if that's true for Elizabeth, Mary, it's true for you. Verse 37, nothing is impossible to God. Do you realize what an encouragement that is to our prayers? How many times do you think Elizabeth would have prayed, undoubtedly with tears, because she could not have children? And then all those years had gone by. Now she was too old to have a child. Nothing will be impossible. And the Lord works in a wonderful way. Do you realize that God can change you? He can change your circumstances. Even more importantly, He can change your attitude and your perspective and your heart. Yes, God can move mountains according to your need, but He can also give you peace and joy and contentment and thanksgiving just because of the grace that He gives. Well, we're undoubtedly again encouraged to compare not only Mary with Zechariah, but also Mary with Elizabeth. How often in the Old Testament you have a barren womb giving birth? It's a sign of the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the virgin birth, that's just taking it to a whole other level. The barren womb is where legitimate labor has been futile because of sin. The virgin womb, we don't even know what to say. It's beyond natural conception and even possibility, but nothing is impossible with God. And how true that is, especially when it comes to what Jesus would do. You say, what are some things that are impossible? Here's something impossible, that the infinite God would dwell with finite men and women. No, it is possible through the person and work of Jesus. What else is impossible? You know, it's impossible for God to be just and yet to forgive our sins. It's not impossible through Jesus when He bears our sins on the cross. What else is impossible? It's impossible that mortal man born to die, people like you and me, that we would in fact live forever, our sins forgiven, our souls going to heaven, our partaking with Jesus of the new heavens and new earth. It is not impossible with Jesus Christ. Phil Ryken says this, God is the God of the virgin birth. There's no sin He cannot forgive. There's no relationship He cannot reconcile. There's no problem He can't resolve. There's no need He cannot meet. There's no ministry He cannot bless. There's no grief He cannot comfort. There's no life He cannot reclaim. There is no sinner He cannot save. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the God of the virgin birth makes all these things possible. Well, Mary responds to the angel's annunciation. He had given her a behold sign, and she has a message for him using the same word. We see it in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed for her. Maybe my favorite passage in the whole verse, in the whole passage. You know, the angel had news for Mary. Behold, he said. She says, I got news for you too, angel. Behold, I'm going to trust the Lord. Behold, I love that the King James does this verse better. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. I can't imagine her any other way than kneeling, not before the angel, but before the Lord. I submit myself to the God of grace. May it be as He has said. This is her faith. And my friends, if we believe what Mary believed about the virgin birth, about Jesus Christ, very God, a very God, and yet truly man, born to die for our sins that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. If we believe her Christianity, how can we respond any other way than she did? We need to echo the faith of Mary, the first Christian. In fact, we do so every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. Behold, the handmaiden of the God of grace. May I be your servant. That is the Christian life. And so as we look back at Christmas, on the virgin birth of Jesus, let's not forget the faith of the virgin herself, by whom the Savior came into the world. What dreadful possibilities she faced. I don't have time to elaborate it, but there's a massive potential scandal that can destroy her. Relationship-shattering consequences of believing God's word. None of that's changed today. There's a price for following Jesus Christ. But she knows it's true. And she says, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." Well, my friends, the gift that we give to Jesus at Christmas can be nothing less. God has given us his Son and the miracle of the incarnation leading to the wonder of his atoning death on the cross. I think one of the ancient hymns often put it best, and the only response we can make is seen in a 5th century liturgy that goes this way. "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand." Let us give it to him. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for mystery and this mystery of mysteries, that God should take the form of a human and be conceived and born in the virgin womb. Oh, Father, would you cause us to believe your word like, oh, our wonderful sister Mary, and then to be able to say, looking to Jesus with her, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.